I want to talk about school today. I know we have some teachers in the congregation. So I want to talk about school and a little bit about Galilee. So, have we got our thing? Are we good? There we go. 1 Corinthians, Culture Clash, Part 10. So Galilee, at the time of Jesus, it's going to be on the map here. We have a map coming up. Bingo. That little green part is Galilee. Galilee was a region within Israel. The red part is Judea. That's where Jerusalem was, where the temple was, where King Herod reigned. Galilee, out of all of those different parts of Israel, was the most religious out of all of them by far. That's where Nazareth was. Jesus was born in Bethlehem near Jerusalem. If you remember, they were called down from the census. Then he lived in Egypt for a while with his mom and dad. And then they moved back to Galilee where they were from Nazareth. So it was the most religious place by far in all of Israel. They had a school system there that worked a bit like this. So ages 5 to 12, you went to a school called Bet Sefer. Bet Sefer was basically elementary school. It was for boys and girls. Bet Sefer means the school of the book. And you start at age 5. By age 6, check this out. By age 6, at Bet Sefer, every kid in Galilee had memorized the book of Leviticus off by heart. Not 4 verses, not a chapter, the entire book. The school was taught by a rabbi. Now, at this point, just so to clarify when you're reading your New Testament, a rabbi was not a priest. They had the priests from the tribe of Levi, and they all worked mostly in Jerusalem at the temple in the sacrificial system. A rabbi was a teacher or a respected, knowledgeable man who taught at the Bet Sefer and other places in the synagogue, and they were interpreters of the law, Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on, not priests. Priests were a different thing. So, Book of Leviticus by the age of 6. Also, just think about it. None of the kids had a scroll at home. There was only one scroll in the school, maybe one in the synagogue perhaps, and that's it. So when the kids came to school, they got their slate and they started to copy down. And it was all out loud memorizing. And when they started off, the teacher would take their slate and before they wrote on anything, they put honey on it. And all the kids had to taste a little bit of the honey before they started the lesson. And the teacher would start with the words from the Psalms, "My words are sweeter than honey." And then off they would go memorizing off by heart in 1 year the book of Leviticus. By the time they came to graduate, which is age 12, both boys and girls, you had to memorize the entire first 5 books of the Bible. So this is why it's called Bet Sefer, the book of the, you know, the school of the book, because this is the Torah. The Torah, the Old Testament for the Jewish people were made up of 3 parts. You had the law, which is the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. Then you had the prophets, and then you had the writings. The writings would include the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so on. So ages 5 to 12, you just studied the law, the Torah, and you memorized it, as you do. And then at 12, all the girls finished their schooling, and almost all the boys as well. They would then go start a trade. The boys that were showed the absolute best aptitude for learning the Torah, so very small percent, they were allowed to go into senior school, which is called the Beth Midrash. Midrash means the teachings, where they studied the teachings of the different rabbis. So at the Beth Midrash, a very small percent of the boys, none of the girls, unfortunately, went on to, they learned a trade and they studied at the same time. And there they would study the prophets and the writings, as well as the oral interpretations of the Torah. And you guessed it, they had to memorize it. So if you went to the Beth Midrash and you graduated, depending on which ancient source you read, either age 15 or 18, they had basically memorized the entire Old Testament off by heart. And this is everybody in Galilee. Everybody. Lots of memorization. No one had their own copies, just one copy per synagogue. So I was thinking this week all about technology. Because of this was the technology at the time. When you hear the word technology, you think, oh, you know, iPads and iPhones and all that sort of stuff, which I enjoy. But I was thinking about technology. And I was thinking, does anybody actually know anyone's phone number anymore in their head? I know, yeah, you do. A couple of you do. I know my mom's number. I don't even know my own number. That's how bad it's getting. Do you know your own schedule anymore for next week? Or is it all in your little device? Here's another one. If you're driving somewhere, do you know how to read a map? You do? Oh, you crowd are great. Look at that. I think when we overly rely upon technology, every time we take a technological leap, it causes us to think less and rely upon technology more. So in Jesus' time, handwritten scrolls meant the only method of learning was memorization. Then, when the printing press was invented in 1440, that wasn't the case anymore, because now we didn't have to memorize everything because it was in a book. All we needed to know was where it was in a book. We could go look it up in a book. We didn't have to memorize it anymore by 1440. And now, when we have digital devices in our pockets, man, we have to know even less. We need to memorize and remember even less. So anyway, a select few of the Beth Midrash kids. So think about it. You had all the Beth Sefer kids. Then a very small percent went on to the Beth Midrash. And a very small percent of those kids, once they graduated, went on to study with a famous rabbi. Most students sought out the rabbi they wanted to follow, and the rabbi had the decision whether to accept or reject them. That's going to be pretty humiliating for the kids. You're the top of the whatever percent of these kids. You go to the rabbi, and the rabbi says, no, sorry, not today. If the rabbi said yes, they followed the rabbi, they lived with him, ate with him, and learned from him. These select few kids had a name which was Talmidim. In English, that word Talmidim is translated as disciple. So the goal of the Talmidim was not to just know what the rabbi knew, because they already knew what the rabbi knew. They'd already learned it by memorization. So the goal of the Talmidim, of the disciple, was not to just know what the rabbi knew, but to learn how to be like the rabbi, to live the same way, to copy him, to imitate him, and to carry on his teachings. So it was into that world that Jesus grew up. Maybe he went through that school system. Remember when he was 12, he went down to Jerusalem and he was quoting the scriptures off by heart, and they were all amazed at how much he knew. Well, yeah, he was probably the top of the top of the top of the class, but he came from Galilee, so there was a good expectation. And then he became a rabbi. Now remember, rabbi was not a formal qualification, but it was a title given to someone who was a great student and then became a great teacher in the laws of God. Only later, once the Jewish people were scattered, did the rabbi, the title rabbi, take on the connotation of like a pastor or a priest. At the time of Jesus, it was a teacher. Jesus grew up in Galilee, as did 11 of the 12 disciples. So Rob was talking about the disciples today. That was awesome. We had not conferred, so I was really thankful for that, Rob. 11 of the 12 disciples grew up in Galilee under this school system. Only one of the 12 didn't. I'll give you a guess if you want to guess which one of the 12 did not grow up in Galilee. Any guesses? Judas. Only one who didn't. Only one who was not saturated in Scripture from the age of 5. They studied the Scripture. They revered the Scripture. Two interesting side facts. When Jesus called his disciples, they were working in a trade, one trade or other, as Rob had mentioned. In other words, they had not qualified to be a Talmidim of another rabbi. They had not made it through to the best of the best of the best. They might have just went to the Bet Sefer, the elementary school. Maybe they made it into the Bet Midrash. I bet you probably John made it there. I don't think Peter did, but anyway, just my guess. So that was one interesting fact. And the other one is Jesus went out and called his disciples to follow him. That was the reverse of every other rabbi. Every other rabbi waited for the kids to come to him, and he said yes or no. Jesus went to the Peter and John and James and said, you come follow me. And I think that has profound effects. Jesus sought them out, not the other way around. And it's so much true for us as well. We get to have the opportunity to be a Talmidim or a disciple of Jesus, and he has come and sought us out and asked us to follow him. It's incredible when you think about it. So, what, you may ask, does this have to do with Paul and his ongoing difficulties with the church in Corinth as we've been studying our way through Corinth? I think we need to look a little bit at Paul's spiritual journey before we dive into the Corinthian scriptures again today. So if you can open up, if you have your Bible, to Acts 21. We're going to look at verses 37 to 40, and then we're going to look through to a big chunk of Acts chapter 22. And so this is Paul's own account of his conversion. At this time in Acts 21, he's in Jerusalem. He's been preaching. The Jews are getting offended that he's preaching because he's been with the Gentiles. And worse still, Gentiles are non-Jews. He's brought Gentile believers with him into the temple of God. So the Jews are offended, the religious Jews, the non-Christians. So there's a big sort of to-do going on. The Roman soldiers have came. The Roman soldiers are just at the process of arresting him at this point. And in verse 37, as Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, the Roman commander, "May I have a word with you?" "Do you know Greek?" the commander asked, surprised. He just assumed that Paul was this ragtag. This next thing, there's always these throwaway lines in Scripture that make me laugh. Maybe I'm just weird when I find these things really funny. I don't know. But I think this is really hilarious. The Roman guy says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who led the rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert?" I'm like, I want to know about these 4,000 assassins. That sounds cool. Like, you know, like some kind of like Hebrew ninjas in the desert or something. I don't know. Anyway. Now you know what goes on my brain when I read these things. "No," Paul replied, "I'm a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. Please let me talk to these people." The commander agreed, so Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the crowd to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. You notice Paul is hopping around in between the languages. This guy is an educated guy, and he's about to explain to the Jews his spiritual background, his qualifications. He says, "Brothers and esteemed fathers," Paul said, "listen to me as I offer my defense." When they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today." So just a little pause there. Paul graduated then, top of his class at Beth Sefer, memorizing the scripture. He qualified top of his class in his Beth Midrash. How do we know this? Because he was a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the top rabbi in all of Israel. To this day, the Jews revere about three or four rabbis. He's one of them. This Gamaliel is a big deal. And this is who Paul studied under. Literally, the Greek says, "I learned at his feet." So the rabbi would sit on the chair and all the disciples round about him, and the rabbi would teach. So Paul was one of the Talmidim, one of these disciples of Gamaliel. And he says, "I was very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today." Verse 4, "And I persecuted the followers of the way." That's Christians. It wasn't called Christianity at that point. It was called the way. I actually really like that, the way. That's awesome. It's cool. "Hounding some to death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. The high priest and the whole council of elders can testify that this is so. For I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the followers of the way from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished." You know what I read when I read this, what I realized, or what it sounded like to me? Damascus. You know what's happening in Damascus today? You know where ISIS are? You know what they're doing there? Paul was the equivalent of that for the Jews. "As I was on the road approaching Damascus about noon, a very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Oh man, maybe there's an ISIS member out there today who's going to have that same experience. Maybe he's going to be the next Paul. Maybe he's going to go convert thousands for Jesus. "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus the Nazarene, the one you're persecuting. The people with me saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice speaking to me. I asked, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told everything you're to do. I was blinded by the intense light and had to be led by the hand to Damascus by my companions. A man named Ananias lived there. He was a godly man, deeply devoted to the law and well regarded by all the Jews of Damascus. He came and stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And that very moment I could see him. Then he told me, verse 14, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, that's Jesus, and hear him speak, for you are to be his witness, telling everyone what you have seen and heard. And then this verse we heard in verse 16 in our sermons on baptism. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. Then Paul continued, after I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and fell into a trance, and I saw a vision of Jesus saying to me, hurry, leave Jerusalem, for the people here won't accept your testimony about me. But, Lord, I argued, they certainly know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And I was in complete agreement when your witness Stephen was killed. That's the first martyr in the book of Acts. I stood by and kept the coats they took off when they stoned him. And it made me laugh again a little bit, because I remember fights. I don't know if you guys have fights in schools in Canada. We had a lot of fights in Scotland, man. We had a lot of fights in Scotland. I don't know what that says about us. But there was always one kid who never fought, but I'll hold your coat, you know. Well, everyone else was wailing on each other, and so Paul was that guy. I've had a funny week. But the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. The crowd listened until Paul said that word. Then they all began to shout, away with such a fellow, he isn't fit to live. They yelled, threw off their coats, and tossed handfuls of dust in the air. So, a few things, as we already mentioned there. Paul was a Talmidim of Gamaliel, who was the most famous of all the ancient rabbis. He literally learned at his feet. And then when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus in Syria, where all the fighting is going on now, he knew Jesus was not just another rabbi, but he was the Messiah. And so Paul became a Talmidim or a disciple of Jesus and no longer of Gamaliel. So, switching gears a little bit, looking at the Gentiles, and we've talked about this as we've been going through the book of Corinthians, and so we're looking at Paul. That's Paul raised in the Beth Sefer and the Beth Midrash and learning as a Talmidim of Gamaliel, steeped in Scripture, wrongly directed, very zealous, converted by Jesus. And there's Paul. Now we have the Corinthians. The Corinthians, most of them were not Jews. They worshipped the Greek gods Aphrodite, Apollo, and Demeter. I wanted to put up a picture of the goddesses Aphrodite and the god Apollo, but I really felt there's no way I could show any of those statues in church. I couldn't. They're that offensive. If you want, you can Google them at home, but be warned. And these are the statues all the way through Corinth at the temples that they would go. Disgusting. Just disgusting. Aphrodite, so mostly Aphrodite, Apollo, and Demeter. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of sexuality. Venus was the Roman equivalent. At the feast of Aphrodisia, that word we have similar words in English that translate across. This is where they came from, like aphrodisiac. At the feast of Aphrodisia, you would pay to have relations with the priestesses of the temple to ensure a fruitful year of love ahead. Demeter was the goddess of earth and soil. Her worship was so secret that it was never written down. To this day, the secret rites of initiation of Demeter. But it did involve taking psychedelic LSD, basically, and having visions of the afterlife was part of the worship of Demeter. Apollo, the worship of Apollo. Apollo, to worship Apollo, you had to sacrifice a human. So the way they did it in Athens, I couldn't find the way they did it in Corinth, but the way they did it in Athens, they selected two slaves. They called those slaves the pharmakos, or sorcerers, labeled them as sorcerers. We get the word pharmacy from the same root word. They called these two slaves the pharmakos. The way they picked these two slaves, this is sad. I mean, it's human sacrifice, so it's sad anyway. But they picked the two ugliest slaves in the city. Who are the two ugliest slaves? And we'll sacrifice them. And then they sacrifice them to the god Apollo. So literally, the Greeks in Corinth, the Gentiles, actually, their lifestyle and their worship actually was sex and drugs and violence. That was their worship. That was their lifestyle. That is what they knew. And I think that sounds familiar. That sounds a lot like today in many other ways. So we have Paul, who founded that church in Corinth, trained Talmidim of Gamaliel and converted to following Jesus as Messiah. And then you have the Corinthians, a mix of Jews and Gentiles who come out of a sex and drugs and violence lifestyle. So with all that in mind, we're going to finish off chapter 4 today, where Paul is warning the Corinthian church about their lifestyle. He wants them to become Talmidim. He wants them to become disciples of Jesus. But there were no books available back then, as we've saw. And these guys in Corinth didn't rise up through the scrolls. They hadn't memorized Leviticus at the age of 6. They were at the temple of Aphrodite. They didn't know scripture. They didn't memorize the 5 books of the law. And there was no books to give them. So Paul told them, I'm your book. I'm your manuscript. I'm a Talmidim, first of all through the law, and now through grace through Jesus. I am what it looks like to be a disciple. You have to follow me. You have to imitate me. Now, don't forget, we have to take this in context of all the other things we've read in Corinthians so far. Paul has already taught them extensively that, you know, I'm just a servant, and Apollos is just a servant, and Peter's just a servant, and we're not anything in and of ourselves. But he knew that he was their living example of what it looked like to be a disciple. So he's told them, you've heard my teaching, you've seen my life, now you've got to follow that. So if we open up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, and I want you to go through all that background, because otherwise this sounds incredibly proud, particularly given everything he's already been teaching the church. But unless we know the background of who Paul was and who the Corinthians were and their understanding and their background, this can sound really arrogant, but I don't think it is. Verse 14, I'm not writing these things to shame you. That's the things we looked at last week, if you remember. He said, where you Corinthians are rich and you're honored, and we apostles, we're poor and dishonored. But I'm writing them to warn you as my beloved children, for even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, the word in Greek there is like tutors, even though you had 10,000 tutors, you've only one spiritual father, for I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you, so I urge you to imitate me. That is why I have sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of how I follow Christ Jesus, just as I teach in all the churches wherever I go. Some of you have become arrogant, thinking I will not visit you again. And I just want to take a pause here. And if you think, wow, Paul's been really harsh. Next week, we're going to dive into all the things that were going wrong in the Corinthian church. And he's been super mild and gentle here, because this is one messed up place. Hardly a surprise, given the background of the folk who were in the church, how they've grown up. So some of you become arrogant, thinking I will not visit you again, but I will come and soon if the Lord lets me, and then I'll find out whether these arrogant people just give pretentious speeches or whether they really have God's power. For the kingdom of God is not just in a lot of talk, it's not just in logos and words, it is living by God's power. That word there, dynamos, dynamite, God's power. Which do you choose, Paul said, should I come with a rod to punish you? Or should I come with love and a gentle spirit? So, given all that background, I think it would do us good to ponder a few questions. And this is a rhetorical question, you know, that I ask myself all week and that I'm hoping you will ask yourself today. Could I say the same? Without boasting and becoming proud, could I say to someone who doesn't know Jesus, imitate me? This is what it looks like. The way that I'm living is the way that a Christian should live. Because of the technology, Paul had to, almost forced them some ways to really live it out. He had to. So could I, to my friend, to my family member who doesn't know Jesus, to my neighbor, could I say without boasting, without pride, without arrogance, yeah, you want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus? Yes, just do what I do, because that's what it looks like. If you knew that was the only way that anyone would know about Jesus, I think our walks would sharpen up pretty quick. And yet, for a lot of people, you are probably the only Bible that they'll ever read. You are the only Bible they'll ever read. They're not going to pick up a scroll. They don't know about Leviticus. It's not in their context. It's not in their childhood. It's not in their background. Maybe they've grown up very Corinthian. Maybe you're going to be the only Bible that they ever read. If you're a parent or a grandparent, then you need to step that up. You don't have a choice because your kids are going to imitate you anyway. And so hopefully it's going to be in a positive way so that the kid, your kids can see what it looks like to be a Talmidim rather than a Corinthian. So do you shine out the teachings and lifestyle of Jesus? I'm not talking about perfection. Paul wasn't perfect. We all sin. We all fall short. But questions that I've been pondering this week is, am I generous in Jesus' name? Do I reject materialism so I can give more to the Lord's work? Are you forgiving? These are things that it looks like to embody the teachings of Jesus. Are you kind? Are you patient? Paul mentioned just a few verses before, do you bless your enemies? Not just do you not hate your enemies or don't retaliate against them. Do you actively bless your enemies? Do you go out of your way to love your enemies? Do you love your neighbor? Do you live and extend grace? Do you spend time in prayer and reading of the word? Never mind memorizing the first five books of the Bible. Has Jesus so captured your heart that you would not just know what he taught, but you want him to be your Messiah and your rabbi? You want to be his disciple. So just as cell phones have caused us not to use our brains anymore to memorize a lot of phone numbers or GPS to read a map, and as books have caused us to get rid of the need to memorize, by and large, maybe in the great leap forward in technology, we've lost something in the process. Maybe we've lost the appreciation of what it means to be a disciple. Because now I can just download everything I want. I want to know this and that question about the Bible. There you go, and it's done. Maybe the deed-lead-lead part has taken my discipleship and kind of cut it off at the knees. Not that I'm recommending everyone goes and gets a scroll and starts memorizing. You don't have to do that. Let's look at something Jesus told his Talmidim, his disciples, in Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. So these disciples had to make other disciples of all nations, baptizing them next Sunday in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey half the commands I gave you. Nope. All the commands that I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's what it looks like for disciple. I know we spent like 6 weeks looking at conversion, and I said we would look at discipleship. And basically the rest of the book of the Corinthians is all about that. These Corinthians had been converted. They'd been baptized. They loved Jesus, but man, they grew up with Aphrodite in their soul and Apollo as somebody who they worshipped. And now Paul is trying to get them to realize what it looks like to follow Jesus. And the rest of the book, this is the end of kind of the introduction of the Corinthian letter. The rest of the book, Paul starts listing off all the issues. And next week, let's just put it this way, I'm very glad next week that the kids aged 5 to 12 will be dismissed to the kids' church, because next week is a very interesting subject. Okay, so what does it mean to follow the rabbi? Not only, as we touched on, are you to listen to his teaching, but you had to follow him. Actually, the word in Hebrew means to walk in the same manner as your rabbi walked, which made, again, this is the weird way I think. What happens if you follow the rabbi who limped? Then all the disciples have to fake a limp. Anyway, so when the rabbi was walking from one place to another, the disciples followed them, and they followed him in order. The one behind him was the one who was pursuing, knowing most about his lifestyle, sort of like head of the class, the kid that's like teacher's pet, rabbi's pet. It was the first right behind him. And so they lived in the desert. They didn't live on paved roads. It is very dusty. So the one following right behind the rabbi is the one who's getting all the dust of the rabbi kicked up on him. When Paul says, "I learned at the feet of Gamaliel," that phrase in Greek actually means I was covered with Gamaliel's dust because I was right behind him. And as Gamaliel walked, I walked in sync with him, and I learned to walk as he walked, and his dust was on me. So when these Talmidim, the group of Talmidim, got to their destination at the end of the day, the one with the dustiest pants and robes was kind of like, they were proud of it. They're like, "Check out the dust that I got. How much dust did you get?" And so the question that we need to consider, the question that Paul was trying to get the Corinthians to see desperately, because it wasn't in their culture, is you need to get really dusty. You need to be walking in step with Jesus, because this isn't just a rabbi. This isn't just Gamaliel. This is Jesus, the righteous one, the Messiah. This is the eternal Son. He is man and he is God. And so we need to walk so close with him that we are covered in his dust. So if you're a squeaky clean Christian, you're walking too far away from Jesus. You're not up close and personal. Get up close and personal. Get some dust on you. Walk in the same footsteps, but not just walk right behind him, right beside him. So as a Talmidim of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, the question that I hope you all take away and just ponder is just, how dusty are you? All right, I'd like to invite the worship team back up on stage. And at this point, I'd like to ask the ushers to collect the benevolent offering, the community care offering, as the worship team sing the song.